I'm in morning mode. Good evening, everyone. So I'm going to apologize in advance because this is something that I kind of prepared a little bit for Sunday school. So if I didn't take out all of my, you know, Sunday school references, I'm apologizing ahead of time. So something that I've noticed a little bit about myself, and I've noticed this about some of my friends, especially since Trump was president, is that I'm prone to overusing superlatives. Does everybody know what a superlative is? It's everything is the greatest that ever was, you know. I think for husbands, it's a great thing. And, you know, we get brownie points when wives cook us meals, and that is the best pot roast ever. That is the best rice ever. That is the best pancake ever. Yeah, but we're prone to talk like that. And I think going in a different direction about what about that is, what was the greatest Bible story ever? I was really thinking about that as I prepared this series. What is the greatest Bible story ever? And I think that we can answer this one. I really do. All right. One of my professors, he was the language professor at Grand Canyon University. And at the seminary that I first started 6 or 7 years ago, I was in a Greek or a Hebrew class. I don't even know which one it was, Greek or Hebrew. And he talked that he was... He himself was sitting on a translation committee meeting, and he was sitting with some of the best Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic scholars in the world, people that are reading those languages like we read the newspaper, and they were asking questions like, how can we render this phrase most accurately or most faithfully? And this professor, of course, was joking, but he said, I went to the best Bible study ever. And it's right here in this passage. And it's a superlative. It's Luke 24. And turn to Luke 24 real quick. Luke chapter 24. This had to be the greatest Bible Bible study ever. And I think you guys know what I'm getting at. Bible study. The Bible study. And we could even say, you know, in this story, and this is the road to Emmaus, all right? I think some of you know already what I'm going to say. But it's the road to Emmaus, and Jesus and two disciples. And it says that Jesus right there on the road said to these two disciples, you don't understand the scriptures. Luke 24, 13 is where it starts. And I don't have my reading glasses, man, and I'm telling you, I definitely need bifocals. I hate to admit that, but I do. In verse 27, Luke tells us that Jesus said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that Jesus interpreted the things concerning himself. And so this would be the definitive explanation of what we call the Older Testament, the Old Testament. And so with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, which is a way of referring to all of these books, Moses and the prophets, he's saying that Jesus is teaching that all of the Old Testament, all of the scriptures, everything is about me. The whole thing. Now, I don't know what you think when you think about the Old Testament. I think that we're prone to think that it's a random collection of narratives, poetry, prophets, parables, kind of pieced together, willy-nilly almost. And Jesus is telling us in Luke 24 that it's actually all one story. There's no break. It's a variety of different human authors written over the course of many centuries, but the true ultimate author is God, and he's telling one story, and the story is about Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation. The hero of this story is Jesus. And what we're going to do for the next 7 or 8 weeks this spring, or however long Carl is out, whenever he recovers, he'll be back, of course. But on Wednesday nights, we're going to start a series, and I'm calling it The Grace of God in the Older Testament. And that in this passage in Luke 24, there's a verse 32, and the disciples comment in this verse that Jesus unlocks the scriptures, when he unlocks the scriptures, that their, quote, hearts burned within them as Jesus revealed the scriptures and pointed to the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah. It says that their hearts burned within them. There wasn't a New Testament at this time. And I think, Lord willing, that my hope for this series is that when we unpack passages in the Older Testament, that our hearts will burn within us as we see the Old Testament stories pointing to Jesus Christ. And now we don't know exactly what stories Jesus would have pointed to, of course. On the road to Emmaus, he could have pointed to a number of them. But I think it's a pretty safe guess that he would have definitely looked at Genesis chapter 22. He would have looked at Abraham and Isaac up on the mountain. And so we see in this passage, Genesis 22, the footprints of Jesus are all over it. Andrew, did you push record? Thank you. All right, I always forget that. Okay, he doesn't, except one time when I forgot to tell him. So Genesis chapter 22, but before we look at the first 18 verses in that chapter, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for providing us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that it's living, that it's active in our lives. And you promise that every bit of it teaches us about Jesus. And so when we read this passage about Abraham and Isaac, there are some confusing parts, there are some big questions, but we know that you are God. We know that we are your creatures. And we pray that you would grant us grace as we look to your word. Help us to cling to your promises in it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Genesis chapter 22. I gotta grab a tissue. All right, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 18. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham! Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is in the seashore, which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So first, I wanted to look at the command that God gives to Abraham. God says to Abraham in verses 1 and 2, it came about that after these things, God tested Abraham. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall tell you. And so verse 1 begins with, after these things. And that phrase is calling you to remember that where we are at here, has a history attached to it. That God burst onto the scene in Abraham's life, actually, before this. He comes into Abraham's life all the way back in chapter 12. He called him out of a life of idolatry. He called him from his family, from his home. And for at least 20 years now, Abraham trusted the Lord. He loved the Lord. God had called him out of a pagan nation, and he's testing Abraham. And it sounds, at least at, you know, as we first look at it, that he's trying to entice him to do something wrong. He's trying to set up like a roadblock in Abraham's life, that he's almost playing games with Abraham. And I think one false way that we can look at this test is to kind of abstract God's love from the test. And that's a false way of looking at it. I mean, we know what James says in James chapter 1, verse 13, that, quote, the Lord never tempts us so as to cause us to sin. So we know that that's false. And that God's purposes in testing us are to, quote, refine his people. They are to refine us. And I love watching my kids growing up. I really enjoy watching the differences between little Natalie and little Emily. Well, should I say little Natalie and littler Emily, right? And there's so many lessons that that they teach me every single day. Many things I certainly am I'm very thrilled to see. Other things, maybe I'm kind of in the middle, don't really have an opinion. And other things, they do wrong, right? They certainly sin. And it usually is something that I can point to right in my life. It's something that I've taught them somehow, some way. And I realize, man, I really do have a short temper. Man, I really do talk a lot. You know, my wife's going, Natalie just always talks. And I'm sitting there, I look at Natalie, I'm like, yeah, you're just like your old man. You know, we talk a lot. But I like watching the differences. I love watching Natalie as she realizes she's getting punished or she's going through a test. It doesn't even have to be a real punishment. But to her, you realize like tests are punishments in a way. Some tests are. So she's looking at them and she's like, but Emily doesn't have to do that. You know how many times I hear that? But Emily doesn't have to. Well, I mean, with that, it's just a matter of seeing these tests and passing the test. It's a great thing when you see your children pass the test. I want my girls to be women of integrity. And to be women of integrity, they have to go through tests. Everyone, for anyone to have integrity, you have to go through tests. But I want them also to exude the fruit of the Spirit. And in order them to be women like that, they have to go through testing. Now, later on in their lives, and then late in their lives. Testing never stops. And if you stick a precious metal, the metaphor of testing is about, you know, refining metal. And as you know, if you stick a precious metal in a fiery furnace, that the pressure, the high temperatures and all of these things that the metal can withstand, but it'll burn off the impurities of that metal. And that's like what God is doing with his people, of course. The purpose of the testing is not to destroy us. The purpose of the testing is to burn off the dross. It's to save us. It's not to destroy our faith, but actually to strengthen our faith where we can be more useful. First Peter says that trials test the genuineness of your faith, that you may be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet then, when we come to a passage like Genesis 22, I think we know that is true. We believe that those verses, we believe them all. But when we come to a passage like this, our first reaction is an aversion to it. I just have some kind of aversion to it. Surely God is making a mistake. How can God do this to Abraham? How can he do this to Isaac? How can he ask Abraham to offer his son? It's really a test of faith. And the tension is that Abraham has been promised these things, right? That this future in Isaac. And now he's been commanded to offer his only son. And those two things seem to be a contradiction. Because Isaac was the child of promise, and now he's offering the son. It can't be. What's going on, Lord? So the command and the promise seem to be contradictory. There's no doubt that this is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible for that reason. How can God command me to offer him, my son of promise? I think we need to feel the tension there. It's necessary for us to feel how tense of a situation this was. It's hard for us not to cheat the story. It's such a, really, honestly, I think for us here at Trinity Bible Church, it's such a familiar story. We've been to it, we've been through it in Sunday school. But let's unpack it as we go along. The second thing that I want to look at, first we looked at the command. Second thing that I want to look at, what does the test reveal about Abraham's faith? We see something about Abraham's faith here. God comes to Abraham, if you look at verse 2, it almost sounds like repetitive language. It's very pointed, but he doesn't just say, offer your son. He says, offer your son, comma, your only son, comma, your son whom you love, comma, Isaac. Wow. That's a lot, especially in one phrase, right? One sentence. The son you absolutely cherish, you delight in, offer him. God says, take him to one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. And that is earlier in Abraham's life. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. And so God is saying, leave your comfort, leave the security of your home, leave what you know, leave what you most love and cherish and follow me. And not knowing where it will all lead, not knowing how it'll turn out, God wants Abraham, he wants to refine him. He wants Abraham to be his ultimate treasure. He wants to be Abraham's ultimate treasure. And there's a television show. I don't know how we find these things, but we don't have cable anymore. We got rid of cable, so all we have is streaming services. Has anybody seen The Repair Shop? It's on Netflix, The Repair Shop. It's a great show, isn't it? I normally don't try to watch shows like that, but we like to watch something that relaxes us at night and kind of puts us to sleep as we're watching it. That definitely fits the bill. But we've watched it a few times, and in the show, you get these characters that come, and they'll bring somewhat of an antique. It doesn't have to be, though. It could be something that was made 10 years ago, and they repair it. And do you know they don't charge at all? None of those people are charged a cent for the repair. It's pretty amazing. I mean, the repair that these people do is just incredible. Sometimes they get an appraisal, sometimes they don't. Sometimes, just like the antique roadshow, remember, the people find out this is worth like $100,000. Oh my goodness. But it really isn't about the money. It's just like the antique roadshow at that point. The repair shop is not about the money. The monetary value is just a reaffirmation of the value of whatever it is that they treasure. They bring in these items for their beauty alone. It's what they love, right? And they would never even think about selling it to begin with. God wants Abraham, and I think God wants you and I, to know and to feel deep in our bones that he is the ultimate treasure. Abraham loved Isaac. That's very clear in this text, but Abraham clinged to, and he also treasured God's promises. He doesn't let go of them, ever. And if we look carefully, I think we see that this is not a blind kind of faith. It's a real pet peeve of mine here. Take a leap of faith. God never asks us to ever, one time in our lives, take a leap of faith, a blind leap of faith. It's completely false. It's never an irrational leap in the dark. If you look in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham is fully persuaded, that he is fully convinced that God could fulfill his promises. In Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about this passage, it says that, quote, Abraham reasoned, Abraham considered. And so he's using his mind here. He's using his logic. It's not an illogical thing. It's not irrational. He's thinking things through. God, on the one hand, you've said my son is going to be the son of promise. And on the other hand, you're asking me to offer him up. I don't know what you're doing, but he concludes that he must offer up his son, and then God has the power to raise him again. And if you look at verse 5, when Abraham leaves the two men before he and Isaac go up on the mountain together, he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come back to you. The NIV is very explicit. It says, we will go, we will worship, and then we will come back. And I don't think Abraham is lying in any way, shape, or form to his men. He is really and actually believing all of God's promises to be true. He didn't exactly know how, but he knew somehow, some way, God will be faithful to his promises. He'll maintain his promise. And so we see the faith of Abraham. And then the last thing he does it through, we see here the provision of a substitute. Okay, I want you to notice in this passage how many verbs of seeing there are. That's so-and-so. Almost every verse, someone is seeing something. If you look, the most horrible example, verse 7. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, son. And then Isaac said, behold the fire, behold the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham responds in verse 8, and this is a remarkable statement. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so sure enough, Abraham builds the altar. He lays down the wood in order. He binds his son up. He takes the knife to kill him. And in verse 11, an angel shows up and calls out to Abraham at the last second, to say nothing, by the way, of Isaac screaming. I mean, he had to have been screaming. But anyway, Abraham lifts up his eyes. He looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so what is God doing here? God wants Abraham to see something, and he wants us to see something. I think he wants us to see exactly what's happening. He wants us to see where it's happening, why it's happening, and what is happening. And we'll close with this. I had that out of order. What's happening, where it's happening, and why it's happening. And we'll close with this. So what's happening here? Look again at verse 13. Notice at the very end of the verse that he offered it up as a burnt offering. And then notice the phrase, instead of his son. So we see here in Genesis 22, this is the first explicit mention in the Bible of substitution, of one life being sacrificed for another. There's a passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus is being confronted about his identity, and he has this phrase that we kind of don't know what to do with. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And that's the kind of verse I read and think, I'm going to really study this passage. What does that mean? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. This is what he's talking about. Genesis 22. He realized that the Lord would provide a substitution, that God would bear the punishment himself, that God would pay the price of sin himself. That's why John the Baptist sees Jesus. He says, behold, who? The Lamb of God who takes away what? The sins of the world. There's a substitute. Behold the Lamb who's the substitute. What Abraham saw, what caused him to rejoice, was substitution, that God would see to it that he would provide himself as a substitute. And so we see substitution, but I also think in this text we see resurrection. The author of Hebrews tells us Abraham expected God to raise his son from the dead. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. I'm pretty sure. Hebrews 11, 19. That in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he, figuratively speaking, also received him back from the dead. And so you have that Hebrews is telling us that figuratively speaking, Abraham received his son back from the dead. His resurrection hope that he had going up on the mountain is not an unfounded hope. And so we see this in this text both substitution and resurrection. And you see the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah, the humiliation of the Messiah and the exaltation of this Messiah. Secondly, where is this happening? Verse 2 tells us that it's in the land of Moriah. Abraham refers to this spot, verse 14, as Jehovah Jireh, which is the Lord will provide. The next time that Moriah is mentioned is not until 2 Chronicles chapter 3. In that passage, we're told Solomon, that time a King Solomon, decided to build his temple where? On Mount Moriah. At Mount Moriah, we should say. And so this is the place where substitutionary sacrifices would be offered. The temple was built at Mount Moriah. And then this is the mountain where Jesus would climb with the cross. The mountain that he would climb up together with his father, where he would willingly submit himself to death. And then the last thing, third, why is all of this happening? Of course, I think that the text shows us something about Abraham's love for God, about his willingness to obey him, about his commitment to God. The angel of the Lord says in verse 12, I see that you fear God. And that's important, but that's not the main point, I don't think. The main point is not to show how much Abraham loved God, but to show verse 14, that the Lord would provide a substitute. In verses 9 and 10 especially, it's just brilliant. One commentator, Derek Kidner, said that verse 10, quote, captures even the single movements of the Father. It's like excruciatingly slow, those verses. Verse 10, you see, Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. It's describing every single motion that he's going through. And we see here that God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up. But of course, the main point is that Abraham, in the end, didn't have to. That Abraham, in the end, didn't have to offer up his son. When Abraham raises his knife in verse 12, an angel shouts out to him and stops him. And yet when Jesus was on the cross, no one stopped the Father, not even Jesus himself. There was not a voice when Jesus said, why are you forsaking me, that stopped the Father from killing his son. You see, the Father did what Abraham didn't have to do. And we can pray, we can say, we can recite from memory John 3:16. It tells us that the intention, the purpose of that verse of God is that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the motive. I was thinking this past week, I came across a story. Some of you know this story. A little while ago, I can't even remember how long ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman, one of his children died in a horrific accident. You guys know what happened to Stephen Curtis Chapman's daughter? One of Stephen Curtis Chapman's sons was driving a car and backed over his daughter. And Stephen Curtis, when that happened, he took his daughter and immediately left and rushed her to the emergency room to try to save her. Sorry. And months after this happened, Stephen Curtis Chapman and some of his children were being interviewed and said that Stephen Curtis... He said that he rolled down his window, but he couldn't remember what he said to his son that had run over his daughter. But one of the older children, one of the other children, remembered it and said that he rolled his window down and said to his son, "Will Franklin, your father loves you." Man. And that's when they left. I mean, you just got to think about your most desperate moment, your darkest moment, your loneliest moment, and to hear your father loves you. When Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, what Abraham saw was the pronouncement that the Lord will provide a substitute because he loves his people, that your father loves you. The cross means that every minute of the day, on your worst, on your absolute worst days, and on your best and brightest days, it's a pronouncement that God the Father loves you. And you see here in Genesis 22, you see it right there. Calvary is the pronouncement of I love you. Genesis 22 is a story of God's rescuing love through a substitute, that Abraham and Isaac going up on a mountain together provide us with a picture of what it was like for the Father and Son to climb the mountain of Calvary for us. That God can turn to Abraham and say in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear me." How much more can we say to Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 2? And we'll conclude with this. Paul says, "He did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us, not some things, not most things, all things?" Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this verse, this passage. We thank you for your word, and I pray that you would work through all of the messages to come, not just tonight. I know I stammer a lot. I don't say the right things, but Lord, just use me as your mouthpiece. And this story of a substitute, of what it's like for our hearts to long for the Lord. And Lord, give us thankful hearts as we see the sacrifice and we see the substitute in particular. Thank you for your son. In Jesus' name, amen.